Thank you, guys. Thank you for encouraging us to worship the Lord. Mike and Janet Thompson recently returned back from a mission trip to Haiti. And I know that the Lord's put something on Mike's heart just to share with us. And Janet, are you coming too? Why don't you come over to the mic and continue our worship experience as you relate this experience to us, right there.
I would like to paint a picture of what I think a missionary is. The first person I think of as a missionary is Miss Charlene Webb and the box of puppies. When I was a boy, I thought a missionary as a person of great strength and real sense of achievement, adventure, traveling the world in God's name. I have come to the realization the world is the mission field. From Granite Falls to the other side of the world, the mission is to help poor and the poor in spirit. Mission could be serving dinner at CCC, or building an orphanage in Africa, as long as God is in charge, it's great. I'm going to try to paint a picture. Oh, jeez. I'm going to try to paint a picture. I'm going to start with the last missionary I met in Haiti. I met Ricky, an 18-year-old Sunday school teacher from the Bahamas. He had a room full of kids who sang Jesus Loves Me So Loud I Had to Turn My Hearing Aids Way Down. Then there was Annette, a 19-year-old German girl teaching English in Pleasant, which Jill and Brian were the resident missionaries from Kansas working for Missions of Grace. Backing up to the 23rd of April, I met Kim in a village named St. Mark's. Kim ran the Mission of Grace complex. They're like a well-oiled machine. They have a church, a Sunday school, a school, a clinic, a birthing center, and a senior center with running water in every room and a front porch overlooking the ocean with rocking chairs for all. Sign me up. They also have a resort on the beach for missionaries in transit, and that's why I was there. I met Howard there, a 40-year-old construction worker from the Midwest who signed on for 6 months in 2012 to build the clinic. Howard found his calling working alongside Haitian men. He teaches them how to work, how to be good workers, and to be good Christian men. Howard has no plans of going home. In Miami, I met Eric, a 24-year-old man who works in a sporting goods store in L.A. He is a Christian who wanted to experience a short-term dental mission. That brings me to SeaTac on the 22nd, where I met Brittany, a young dentist who worked with cancer patients that had chemo-related dental problems. Eric and Brittany were a wonderful part of our six-man team. Before we left home, I met a brand-new missionary, my granddaughter. Her name's Emily, and I was told she did a very, very good job. I met dozens of missionaries through MRI, ranging in age from 18 to 70. I know several people in our church have been on mission trips. The closest to me is my wife, Janet. The missionaries I've known the longest are Pastor Ken and Kit Crandall, who went on a mission to a little town of Granite Falls and we're all better for it. So I hope I have painted a picture of my view of a missionary. They're no one special, but they're very special in God's eyes. A missionary, almost, a missionary is someone who does not, that does good works in God's name. Thank you for your time and your patience.
Thank you, Mike, for sharing that. And we have experienced a lot. About 15 years ago, we decided together that we wanted to be missionaries, studying and trying to get our arms wrapped around everything we thought we needed to know. But we're told a little tiny bit goes a long mile. For here, within an elbow reach of your neighbor, or clear around the world, I just want to share one little short story. Because my life's been opened. Mike's gone for about 10 years. This was my fourth year. My heart was broken again. And I made softer and a little bit more understanding of God's love. Because I was asked one day to go through a little door. I looked at that little door, and it was just buried in a hill. I thought, well, the main missionary wants to go, and he wants to show me the little houses he's building, the donations he receives. He goes up, and we climb up in these hills, and we find these people that have chiseled out and put old pieces of board, rusty steel, to make a little shelter for their homes. He breaks that down, puts rebar up, and makes a little cement hut. They call it their home. And they're just blessed. They feel so blessed that someone clear around the world would think enough to help them buy cement. So we are climbing the hills and going back the little door, just like the song said, God walks with us. He was walking with me, because I will tell you, when I first opened that little door and walked through that little tunnel, I didn't know what I was going to see. I just knew it was the other side, even more devastated. I saw a lot of smiles, kids running up and just smiling and yelling, I love Jesus. They know that in English, and they all do. How welcoming that was to me. But the devastation and the starvation and just the few teeth hanging there that I had to do triage on, and the deformities, I think that's why they're behind the wall. We walked around and we decided which ones we could bring down out of the hills to pull their teeth. And as I was leaving, I had to go through this little hole, and there was just a drop-off on the side of the mountain where we walked down this ladder. And I thought, these kids walk down this ladder every day to go to church because it's the most important thing in their lives. So I walked down that ladder, about ready to go back through that little door, and a lady was standing there. She looked devastated. And she said, thank you for coming and healing our mouths and giving us the love of Jesus. We do a lot of witnessing there. I hugged her and I whispered in her ear, I'm going to continue praying for you, for all Haitians. She took my face and she put it in her hands and she said, honey, don't worry about us Haitians. The Lord will take care of us. My heart got broken again. She witnessed to me. So we're everywhere. Everywhere. Every little smile that we put out there is a gift that we give from God. Thank you for the time.
Let's pray again. Lord, we marvel at your presence around this world. Reminded, God, of how you are with us, with your children, no matter what the condition, no matter what the place, no matter what the time. Lord, help us to receive that presence. Help us to live in worship, preoccupied with you. In Jesus' name, amen. The elders have been kind to grant Kit and I a 3-month sabbatical. a time of rest and a time to consider the Lord's work in our lives. And we'll be spending most of that time in the area. September will be mostly gone, and periodically during the summer. We were thinking that it would be a great time for us to visit. I belong to a network of churches in the CMA, and some of those guys I've met with for years, and I've never been to their church. In Blaine, in Ferndale, in Mill Creek, in Langley, in and now in Oak Harbor, it will be a great opportunity to be with them from time to time. On the back table is just a little explanation of what a sabbatical is. It's called Some Thoughts on the Pastoral Vocation. Welcome to pick it up. So Kit and I are going on vacation on the 20th of June, and then our sabbatical starts the 27th and ends around September 27th, so about 3 months. Appreciate your prayers for us. So as I was thinking about this sermon, I just keeps coming back to me the center of life, and that's worship. I'm going to experience, and Kit and I are going to experience a sabbatical, a time of extended rest. But at the heart of that is worship, listening to our great God. And a great psalm for us to consider is Psalm 95. Why don't you turn there if you have your Bibles this morning, Psalm 95. A call to worship in so many ways. The writer of Hebrews attributes this psalm to David. Even though it's not mentioned in the psalm itself or in the preface to the psalm. Beginning with verse 1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. May the Lord bless the reading of his scripture. A little background to this psalm is appropriate. It was written for the Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Hebrew language, it's called Sukkot. Maybe you've seen that. Many Jews still celebrate this feast today. It's a time of rejoicing, a time of reverence, a time of response to the God who called Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness, a time to help them remember that the worship of Yahweh is the center of all things. We've been talking a lot about mission. Missions come and go, right? But there is something at the center that will remain forever. Out of that center comes mission, but at the center of all things is the worship of the living God. Mission is not the same as purpose. Purpose remains. At the center of purpose is the worship of God, why we were created. In reference to the Feast of Booths, Oh, yeah, that's right. I got one of these in my pocket. And let's see if I did that right. Sorry, Ethan. Here we go. In Leviticus 23, you don't have to turn there. This is the instructions that Moses gave Israel in the celebration of this Feast of Booths. He says, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generation. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths or huts, so that your generation may know that I have had the sons of Israel live in the booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. So it was a time when Israel set aside every year. It was one of three feasts where all of Israel came back to Jerusalem and celebrated and remembered. Sukkot, Feast of Booths. They built huts. Huts, like in Haiti, made out of bits and pieces of stuff. And remembered the Lord's provision. There's also some Sukkot humor, it turns out. Here's one. Levi built a sukkah, which is a singular form of Sukkot. Sukkot is huts. Sukkah is singular hut. So he built a sukkah on the roof of his apartment building several days before the 8-day holiday of Sukkot began. After the holiday began, the landlord noticed it and demanded that it be removed immediately, claiming it was a violation of the terms of the building lease. Levi refused, telling the landlord that since this was a religious observance, he had the right to build a sukkah there. The landlord disagreed and took the case to court. And in court, the landlord argued that the sukkah was unsightly against the terms of the lease and was a fire hazard. And Levi argued that his religious rights would be ignored. The judge, who happened to be Jewish, listened patiently and then offered his verdict. And I guess this is Jewish humor. I agree with the landlord in this case, and I therefore rule that you have 10 days from today to take down your hut. There you go. A little bit of Feast of Booths humor. Well, in the land, the Feast of Booths coincided with the harvest, giving further occasion to rejoice at God's daily provision, even as they remember God's care for them in the wilderness after being delivered from Egypt. Both the present and the past, therefore, give occasion to worship God. I was thinking about this passage and recognized that many of us have had various degrees of wilderness experiences over the last few years. Some of us continue on in wilderness experiences. Some of us have wilderness experiences in our future. We don't even know it. Those times where everything feels like it's been stripped away from us, and we are in a time of testing. What God wanted Israel to remember was that he is there in the hut, in the bounty of the land, in the hut, in the bounty of the land, in the hut, he is there. You can worship him, and absolutely it is critical to worship him, whether you're in the wilderness or out of the wilderness. And once a year, they came together to remember what it was like to live in wilderness, to experience that all over again, and to worship the living God. So we do not determine how to worship God. He does. He determines it. And Psalm 95 includes three primary ways. What we want to look at this morning are those three primary ways and hear what God is saying to us today, while we hear his voice. He talks about worshiping God with rejoicing, with reverence, and with obedience. Firstly, a call to worship through rejoicing. And first and foremost, Psalm 95 is a call to worship. In verse 1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. It's an exhortation in verse 1 and 2 to rejoice, letting us know by four times saying, let us, let us, let us, let us, that worship is not only a private affair. And in this particular section, it's not always meant to be quiet. There might be occasions to be quiet, but here in verses 1 through 5, this call to rejoice, to worship God, is vocal. It's vocal. In verse 2, the psalmist says, shout joyfully. Shout joyfully. That's vibrant and vigorous, joy-filled and grateful. Intense feeling is what is being encouraged. So while the Hebrews were living in their little huts, most of them had a table in there and they had some of the first fruits of the harvest. They rejoiced. This word is most suited for the football stadium type of rejoicing. Yeah. Jesus. Can you say Jesus with me? Jesus. A little bit louder. Jesus. We had a song up here that said, Tanner, what was that song? The first song we sang, shout his name. Wasn't that phrase in there? Shout his name. I remember it. It was. This shout joyfully is the exuberant praise. But it's not exuberance for the sake of exuberance. It's not a preoccupation with excitement or enthusiasm or expression or with the music or with the music leader or the worship leader. It's preoccupation is with God. Preoccupation is with God. I think that some of us kind of recoil from that kind of exuberance, because what we have seen or experienced is a different kind of exuberance, a kind of man-generated exuberance, a kind of self-energized enthusiasm, where the preoccupation is with the enthusiasm. But what this writer is talking about is preoccupation with God himself. And when you're in the presence of this mighty, majestic God, what's called for is shouts of joy. I'm not a very demonstrative fellow, kind of an introvert, but I've been known to raise my hands. I've been known to slap my leg, clap my hands. Why? Verses 3 and 5 tell us that the source of their joy is to be their God. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. in whose hands are the depths of the earth. Advanced slide. Of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. You see, worship that is biblical has God as its source and subject. It's about who he is, what he has said, and what he has done. For the basis of this rejoicing is that God is sovereign. He's above all that he has created, above all that creation, even man's false creation of false gods, and the creator of all that man incorrectly worships. Earth, the mountains, the sea, they're his. How many images have been made out of earth, mountain, and sea? How many times have people bowed down to the earth? I'm all for caring for this earth. It was instructed to us by the living God to have dominion and to rule over this place and care for it. But there is also that way where we turn and we worship the creation itself. One of the reasons I'm so fascinated with God's creation is because it helps me be preoccupied with Him. You walk into my office and there's rocks and there's bugs and there's stuff. It's not because I'm so preoccupied with rocks and bugs. It's because rocks and bugs point me towards an almighty God. I can be preoccupied with Him. That's how He first got my attention in this world, in this life, was through what He has made. And I rejoice over what He has made. It reflects Him. Notice that there's figurative language here, talking about God's hands. God is spirit. Wasn't until the incarnation of the Son of God that human form was taken on, but there is figurative language to help us understand the nature of who He is. He not only created with His hands, but in His hands are all things. In other words, He is not only the creator of all things, but also the owner of all that He has made. They're His. They're His. You can add to that, as we find out through Jesus Christ, that all these things are held together in His hands. So worship with rejoicing. Now remember, they're doing this in booths, in huts, in hovels. Remembering their wilderness experience, God's leading, God's provision. People that experience wilderness or winters, whatever you want to call them. We find out in Psalm 95, it's absolutely critical to rejoice in their Lord's presence and provision and care. For Israel, the feast was a holy practice. It was preparation for future wildernesses. That's the very nature of spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. They are preparation. They are self-imposed wildernesses, like living in a hut, like being silent, like fasting, like solitude. That helps our soul remember that it's the living God that we take provision from. We cease from our work and our labor. We cease from eating. And we recognize and we remember who our living God is. And we worship Him and we praise Him in the midst of our hut, in the midst of our hovel. If you don't do that, if you don't take times, when the wilderness comes, you won't be prepared. There's a second call to worship, a call to reverence. Verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Ending before 7 ends. I'll tell you why in a moment. You notice the change, a change of tone from exuberance and enthusiasm, praise to awe-inspired prostration. And verses 1 through 5 is all about praise. Verses 6 through 7 is all about bowing down, falling prostrate. Worship involves both animated praise and speechless prostration. Why? Verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. A few psalms down the road, which is also used during this time period, he is our God is explained in verse 3 of Psalm 100. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. There's nothing more humbling to recognize that you're not the source of your own life. That the moment you breathe and take a breath of air, it is a gift from the living God. Your mere existence, your very existence, is because of his will and his purpose. And what the Israelites are remembering is that this God who grants life has placed their love on him, chosen them, called them to be his people. Not because of the wonder that they are, but because of the wonder of who he is. Not only is God the creator of the heavens and the earth, he is the creator of us. And just as he rules the earth, which he has created, he also shepherds his people. Aren't you thankful? Shepherding is the way he leads his people. He is our God. And do you see in that term, our God, the intimacy, the relationship that that implies? As the creation is handmade and handheld, so are his people. What an occasion to worship in utter humility, worshiping with reverence. Do you worship in reverence? God has placed his love on you. It's undeserved and unearned, purely as an expression of his will and purpose for his glory. Do you dare to stand in the presence of such a God? We can't. I got a little note here on the side. In the wilderness, worship continues, becomes intense. This wilderness worship. Where we're remembering that God is our shepherd and he leads us. He's our shepherd. Very basically, what that lady was telling Janet was, don't worry about us. We have a shepherd. In our little hovel, we have a shepherd. How does this work out in corporate worship? Tanner, are you there? Are you paying attention? How do you pull off exuberance, rejoicing, and holy reverence? I'm going to leave that up to you. But one thing, just as Israel needed to heed the call to worship by the psalmist's lead, we need to be led as well and respond to our great God who has created us and shepherds us with reverence. Remembering to bow down in times of wilderness is absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. Remembering to prostrate yourself in holy worship before an almighty God in times of wilderness is absolutely critical. I think it's interesting as the psalmist encourages the children of Israel, he basically, as they live, return back to their huts, in their hovels, he's helping them recall that life. And the tendency when you live in hovels is do anything but rejoice and bow down. right? Anything but. Right? We are going to be preoccupied with the hovel. We're going to be preoccupied with trying to survive. We're going to be preoccupied with trying to find out what's wrong. We're going to be preoccupied, instead of being preoccupied with the living God. Finally, a call to worship. Last part of verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. And for those, for that generation, that rest would have been that promised land. Today, if you would hear his voice, can either be an introduction to verse 8 or the conclusion of verses 6 and 7. But it's clearly a transition. We move from the voice of the psalmist to the voice of God himself. Do you see that? It's in quotes. And God, through warning, adds another vital element to worship by pointing to basically and fundamentally the very opposite of worship, which is disobedience. That last part of verse 7 through 11. Oh, there's a slide to advance. There you go. Those verses, closing verses, remind us that we must also worship God with our obedience. It is not just the shouting of praises or the acts of reverence, but our persistent trust and obedience, which is evidence of true worship. In other words, the psalmist takes the worship of God out of the sanctuary and into life. You get it? Do you get it? What obedience does is it gives validity to our rejoicing and our reverence. If we would worship God as our shepherd, then surely we must follow him as his sheep. Right? Corporate worship is the expression of those who worship their God through the daily grind of saying yes to their Maker and Shepherd. Did you hear that? I'll say it one more time. Corporate worship is the expression of those who worship their God through the daily grind of saying yes to their Maker and their Shepherd. Yes, yes, yes. At Massa and Meribah, the Israelites renounced not only Moses, but also God as their leader. They refuse to follow. Worship without obedience is worthless to God. Y'all know that? Towards the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, when Israel had reverted back to just ritual, going through the motions of worship, God said, I wish that you would just close the doors of the temple. Your offerings stink in my nostrils. And it was because of their treachery, because of their lack of love for their neighbor, it's because of the hypocrisies in their life. At Massa and Meribah, the Israelites renounced not only Moses, but God as their leader. And this is where I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters. What I'm about to say concerning Massa and Meribah, I don't think has applied to you. I've witnessed many of you going through times of wilderness, but I have not observed most practicing what the Israelites practiced at Massa and Meribah. That should encourage you. That should encourage you that God is at work in your heart. Yes, it might be during a time of living in a hole, but by the most, I have seen people respond to God. So in the psalmist says, "For 40 years, I loathed that generation." Why am I doing this? Any clue? Okay, that's okay. Maybe turn that off. Thank you. "For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways." He gives two examples, Massa and Meribah. These are two examples of the people of Israel not saying yes to God, their creator and their shepherd. Two occurrences. The first happened just after Israel left Egypt. They had experienced God's provision for them with water and food. And the second is nearly 40 years later, just before the next generation of Israelites were about to enter the promised land, which seems to indicate that this is a common problem. Whether it was the first generation or the next generation, they experienced the same thing. The first, Exodus 17, 1 through 7, we're not going to go there. It's one of those instances where God shepherded them, led them to a place where there was no water, and where the people tested and contended with God. The hallmark statement in their testing is the Lord with us or not? They threatened to stone Moses. And after witnessing God's deliverance and provision on numerous times prior to this, they questioned if God was up to their situation. So God instructs Moses to strike a rock, and the water flowed, and the place was named Massa, which means test, and Meribah, which means strife or contention. The second incident is found in Numbers 20, 1 through 13. And this time, guess what? It's over water again. 40 years later, God led them to a place where there was no water. The people grumbled and complained against Moses and Aaron. They accused them of leading Israel from Egypt only to perish. This time Moses was instructed to speak to the rock, but instead, after lecturing the people, he struck the rock in anger, thereby forfeiting the privilege of leading the people into the land. All to highlight that unbelief and a lack of reverence not only had its effect on the people, but on the leaders as well. The danger about God, which God warns in Psalm 95, is that of hardening our hearts. Did you hear that? Hardening our hearts. Verses 7 through 11 is a reminder of what Moses taught about the wilderness experience. This is in Deuteronomy. I don't think you can read it. I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 8, 2 to 3. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live in bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." And that's exactly what Psalm 95 is proclaiming to the people as they gather in their hovels to remember God's provision and to continue to believe him and trust in him in their daily lives. Good times or bad times, worship him. He is your provider. Don't forget. Don't do what your forefathers did. They saw their sufferings as sufficient grounds for questioning both God's presence and his power. They challenged, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Adversity suggested to them that God's absence. But Moses taught otherwise. Be encouraged, dear brothers and sisters, I say, because I have experienced and witnessed with you the opposite. By and large, you have kept saying yes to God. Not that there hasn't been struggle. Not that there hasn't been questions. Not that there hasn't been feelings expressed of even abandonment. But by and large, the response has been to continue, even in the hovel, even in the hut, to worship God our Creator and God our Shepherd. So we dare not take the message of the psalm lightly, because the New Testament makes it clear that the warning of this text applies as much to men and women of our time as it was to ages past. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and once again, I don't know if you can see it up there. Oh, you can't see it because I didn't put it up there. Wanting you to turn to it yourselves. Yes, take your Bibles and actually turn to it yourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't know what 1 Corinthians is, help us. Where is it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. 1 Corinthians. There you go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed to the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. As we think about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in adult classes, just makes perfect sense. Not only was the Father there leading them, but also the Christ was there leading them. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were led low in the wilderness, laid low. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. I can just see reading this passage, the church reading this passage in our huts, in our self-created wildernesses, where we stop everything. Get it? Stop everything. And stop and do what Paul says. Remember. Remember. Why? Because it prepares us for the real wildernesses, for the real winters, that we will continue to worship God. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. You know how easy it is to be distracted when you're in the wilderness. You're just looking for something that gives you a little bit of pleasure, you know, because everything is so miserable. Right? Just looking. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. You just kind of throw up your arms and say, what? Why not? Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. Ah, Meribah, Massah, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, ah, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Further on down in verse 13, Paul lets us know that there's nothing new here. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Take that to your hut. Take that to your self-imposed wilderness. Allow the Lord to prepare your heart, even in good times, for what's coming. Because it's coming. Yeah. Also, the winter to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, takes up the warning in Psalm 95 as well. In chapters 3 and 4 that Michael read from, showing that the rest of Psalm 95 is still future and present. And the warning of verses 7c in Psalm 95 to 11 is still in effect today. So turn to Hebrews 4, would you? We're almost closing. Hebrews 4, verse 7. Michael read it. He again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There's more. It wasn't just the land, there was more. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. There is a faith Sabbath where I fully receive the work of God in my life, where I'm not simply trying, striving to do it myself. I'm not performing for him. I'm letting him love me in my hovel. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, Massa, Meribah. What then is the message of the psalm, both to its original recipients and to us? Possibly and positively, it is that we can worship God as a congregation, both by rejoicing and by our reverence in times of blessing and in times of wilderness. Yes! And mostly we have. Mostly we have. Our worship is to be based on God's sovereignty as our creator and his sufficiency as our shepherd. We can do that in good times and bad times. Worship moves us toward being preoccupied. Actually, it moves us away from being preoccupied with our blessing and our sufferings. Or our sufferings. You get it? Because the preoccupation is with who? God. In worship, we are preoccupied with our God as our creator and our shepherd. So let us take very careful note of the relationship between the exhortation to worship God in verses 1 through 7 and the warning in verses 8 through 11. The warning is basically that we dare not fail to worship. Do you get it? The reminder for those people in their hovel, don't forget to worship. Failure to worship is one of the principal causes of a hardened heart. When we fail to worship, the hardening of our hearts begins, which is repulsive to God and is destructive to us. Psalm 95 teaches us that worship is not incidental. It is fundamental. It is not peripheral. It is primary. We can worship God because he is worthy of it. We can worship God because he desires it. We can worship because God commands it. We can worship God because to fail to worship hardens our hearts, leads to dissatisfaction and disobedience, and ultimately to his discipline. Do you get it? We stop worshiping and our hearts become hardened. And we start responding like Israelites did in Massa and Meribah. Notice also that worship is not only to be primary, it's to be every day. Get it? He says, every day is today. It is not enough to initially choose to trust in God and to follow him. It is not enough to see God's power or to hear his promises. We must persist in worshiping, in trusting, and obeying him. Every day is today. We cannot rest on the past, but we must continue in that which God has begun. And my encouragement to you is that by and large, I have seen that lived out in your lives. Very little Meribah, very little Massa. Struggle? Yes. Lord, help me? Yes. Be encouraged. God is making you into his people. Lord, we come to you. We humble ourselves because of your mighty hand. Oh, Lord, that huge contrast between creator of the universe and our personal shepherd is confounding. One causes us to stand and rejoice in your mighty creative powers and who you reveal yourself, the other to humbly bow ourselves before you, recognizing, Lord, that you have placed your loving hand upon us and that you are a good shepherd and We want to follow you. Help us, Lord, to continue in our worship. Strengthen it. Move it outside of these walls. Continue to do that. That in the daily grind of life, the disappointments, the pains, the hurt, the joys, the wonders, that we would continue to worship. Teach us, Lord, how to build little huts, little hovels, to live in make-believe wilderness experiences, reading your word to prepare us, Lord, to keep us sharp like you wanted to keep Israel sharp. In Jesus' name, amen.